So I was having a little debate with my eldest son the other day, about red receipts for text messages. iPhone users will know what I'm talking about. If you're using an Android, this is a different world. But it's this little notification that comes up when you have read someone's text message, tells them you've read it. I turn my red receipts off. Turns out there's this big debate going on out there. You know, we have all these big debates about red receipts. Is it better to turn them off or to leave them on? Is it healthier to turn them off or to leave them on? Is it more polite to turn them off or to leave them on? It's this whole debate. Is it rude that I don't let the red pop up? Maybe. I actually turn them off because I don't want to unintentionally not be rude. I worry that sometimes the text message that I get from people as a pastor are sensitive. And they require a robust response that may mean counseling on my part from someone else. It may mean a discussion with someone else. And I worry that when that red pops up, when someone is in crisis and I don't respond, but an argument can be made the other way. Who cares, right? Why do we have arguments about these big, unimportant things? Well, whether or not red receipts are important, all of our Android users are shaking their heads saying, of course they're not. There's an important reality behind that, right? Because there is a huge amount of anxiety. We can chuckle at it, we can dismiss it, but there's a huge amount of anxiety that's caused when you reach out and are responded to with silence. We have some biological and psychological evidence now that this idea of ostracization, even if it's perceived, has some devastating effects in our lives. Even a text that is left unread can be horribly painful if we're invested in the message behind it and in the person that we sent it to. We have this real fear, such a fear that we've created the slang for it that got entered into Webster's dictionary years ago now, 2017. We call it being ghosted, right? Having people that we trust and care about just drop off the map, not respond, not call back, disappear, abandon us out of the blue. So some of us waste countless amount of time worrying about whether or not we should leave that red notification on our phone or turn it off. And even if we don't agree with what the best way to do it is, we're coming from the same place, right? What is the healthiest way to tell somebody, hold on? Sure, text etiquette is a silly conversation, but it illustrates that very common human pain of being unheard, or worse, being heard and ignored. It's hard enough when it's your friend, your spouse, your crush, your parent who leaves you unread. But when people are silent when you need them, that hurts. What do we do when we feel like it's God who doesn't respond? When after we've cried out in these laments that we've been talking about, in our pain, when we've named our disbelief to this God who's supposed to hear us, borne our soul bare, and then we feel ghosted by God. What do we do when God is silent? This is an incredibly important question. I think Habakkuk takes it on pretty directly. And it's one that actually I think we have to look at from two angles. First, what does it mean when God is silent? And then, in light of that, what do we do with the way he responds when he does? Last week we saw Habakkuk's second complaint, this bold expression of his doubt about God. He states his doubts about God's authority, about his faithfulness, and about his goodness. And I'm sure after that we were expecting the response. We're like, all right, next week we're going to see how God deals with this. But at the end of this tirade, there's one last bit that Habakkuk puts out there. He basically tells God, okay, I'm waiting. And he pictures himself as a watchman on a tower waiting for God's response. And while God's response does come and is important, I think it's also important for us to stop and see Habakkuk waiting. I gave Jane a little director's note to leave us with that pause today, because I think it's there. Because Habakkuk waits. We don't know how long he waits. The poetry of this book doesn't communicate that directly. It doesn't, you know, pop up with the screen that says 1 year later. We don't know. But considering the posture that he takes and the imagery that he uses, this patient watchman taking a stand and stationing himself, it sure feels like it takes a little while. A number of commentators see the same thing here, and I think it's important for those of us who have sat waiting in the silence of God to see Habakkuk sitting and waiting. Habakkuk cries out twice. Honest, risky, desperate. And God responds, at least initially, with silence. What do we do with that? And this is important, right? Because this is something we can relate to. How often have we felt the same way? The silence of God is a strange topic. I don't know if you've sat under anyone teaching it before. It's one that I've kind of run into and engaged with recently. But I've realized over the last few years how terribly important it is. Because all of us, I would argue, regardless of our belief, actually, even if we don't claim that there is a God at all, we've struggled with this feeling that whatever is going on out there, it regularly feels like when we scream out into the void, nothing is screaming back to us. And that is painful. Sometimes it hurts worse than whatever we're screaming about in the first place. I've wrestled with the topics of grief and trauma a lot in my ministry. I've found that more often than not, when people are at their most broken and their most desperate, this is their experience. When it feels like they need God to speak the most clearly is when he is the most quiet. I've felt this. And honestly, it feels unkind, right? That this God, who in his word has betrayed himself over and over and over again as a God who speaks, who creates with his word, who speaks to the prophets, who calms the seas with his very voice, can't concern himself to even whisper to me? And on top of that, if we are vulnerable enough to express that silence that we feel to others around us in the church, what do we usually hear? Well, you just have to listen more carefully. Or maybe he's talking, but he's just not saying something you want to hear. Or you just need to have more faith. Tell you what, I've been here. I have been on my knees in a desperate moment, crying out, challenging God to speak, believing that he can, and absolutely willing to hear anything that he might say to me, and hearing nothing. And more importantly, I think I've sat with men and women who are much more faithful than I am, who have cried out about much more difficult things and have heard nothing. So what do we do? How do we reconcile this silence with a loving God who speaks? And is there a point to the silence? Well, the first thing that we need to do, when I talk about these difficult places in life, I always want to say, if you're feeling this, I'm about to explain something, feel free to ignore it. Sometimes the explanation is not what we need. But I do think that we need to be careful in our understanding of God as a God who speaks. He is, but I think we often mischaracterize him as a God who is particularly vociferous, who just doesn't shut up. And I don't think that's fair. God speaks, and our testament about him, the scripture, is full of his speech because it has to be, right? But we have to understand how unique, poignant, and actually rare this kind of direct speech is. A friend of mine uses this analogy. It's like following the laconic quiet monk who occasionally offers words of wisdom and writing them all down in a book. And then you give people the book. They get all that wisdom and this false idea that he talked all the time. God speaks, and when he does, tremendous things happen. But how often does he speak? Or maybe what I should say is, how often do we not see him speaking? He speaks to Moses, right? But in speaking to Moses, the rest of the Israelites don't or rarely hear the voice of Yahweh. He spoke to the prophets, but speaking to the prophets, Israel and Judah rarely heard his voice. I mean, consider David. This is, I think, amazing. Maybe I should be quiet and leave the specifics to our resident Samuel expert, but it's amazing how often God speaks to this man after his own heart, not directly, but through the prophets, right? Like, if there's anyone that God was going to be like, hey, let's go get a coffee and chat. And what about those 400 years of silence between the prophets and the coming of Jesus? And even in the New Testament, after the Spirit comes at Pentecost, whatever we want to do with that theologically, the Spirit is usually this still small voice. Not a direct communication. We see extraordinary moments. Paul on the road to Damascus, Peter before his ministry to the Gentiles. But these are powerful and unique moments. The reality of God's communication through the history of his people is more often we hear them saying, "Where are you?" More often, he's silent, at least by our standards. And if you, in your desperation, have cried out to God, as you should, and you feel like you're receiving silence in return, it's not because you're not listening hard enough. It's not because you're rejecting some answer you don't want to hear. I'm sure you're listening as hard as you can. And I'm guessing if you're experiencing this kind of struggle, you're ready to hear whatever he has to say. It's not because you're not faithful enough. You're acting in incredible faith to cry out in the first place and to listen. It very well may be that God is responding to your cry with silence. And that is hard. And I want to sit in that difficult reality for a moment. I don't want to just explain it away. I don't think it can just be explained away. But I think at least a part of this is that what we feel we need the most from God, what we feel would be the most soothing to our pain and our grief, is often denied to us. And just as lament is appropriate for the people of God, and just as doubt is a part of our faith, it's okay to desperately wish that God would respond with anything else than silence. And if you're here, sitting in the uncomfortable silence of God, I am sorry. I am. It feels impossible. I do think that there is a purpose to silence. Of course I do. I get it. Of course the preacher is going to explain this. Of course the preacher is going to come to God's defense. Listen, that's not exactly what I'm doing. First, I don't think God is interested in me coming to his defense. He doesn't need me to excuse him for his behavior. He's God. Second, I think that there's a purpose to God's silence. It's still something I struggle with. And I don't know, and I can't name all of the purpose behind his silence. I just don't. I don't think I ever will. But I can tell you what I do see here and what I've experienced. And third, I don't like it. I'd rather have answers. I'd rather have the voice of God clearly speaking to me. But there is importance, I think, and even kindness in his silence. And I think we can look at God's silence to Habakkuk and understand it a little bit, how it lays over what we know about our own grief and doubt as well. God does eventually respond to Habakkuk. We dealt with that response today as well. But honestly, his response is not a direct response to the accusations. He doesn't come to each of Habakkuk's points and go, well, here, here, and here. He answers, as he usually does, a now problem with a later answer. But we're not quite there yet. But I wanted to think about what an honest, truthful, and satisfactory answer to Habakkuk's bold and slanderous cries might be. How would God answer Habakkuk's questions? Are you really God? Are you really faithful? Are you really a good God? I think we know what the answers would look like, right? It would look like God putting the prophet in his place. Yes, yes I am. I've told you this over and over again. Set aside the fact that God is intentionally here at his word laying out the fact that doubt is a part of our faith. And that kind of response from God would kind of dismantle that claim. How kind would that be to Habakkuk? It would do nothing for his frustration. When we are in grief, when we have experienced trauma, when we are struggling with doubts, what's the worst answer we can get from people around us? The worst thing that a friend or a pastor or a counselor can say, yeah, I'm sorry, that's hard, but really, oof. This is what we've learned about trauma and grief. When someone is really hurting, the last thing they need is answers. Because answers will almost always minimize their pain, even true ones. It's one of the trickiest things about being a pastor, actually. It's knowing when you are ready for answers. It's like this balancing act. It's almost always later than I think it should be, so I'm always putting my foot in my mouth. When I am in pain, I need to be able to lament, to doubt, to cry out, and be heard without being corrected. Yes, maybe correction needs to come. But I need to be able to be vulnerable enough to say things that I need to say and maybe some things that I wish that I wouldn't have said. Maybe they're wrong. Maybe 5 minutes later I'll go, oh, I'm sorry. Scratch that, please. So what is good care and counsel in the midst of grief and doubt? What have we learned and begun to train people to do? It's actually silence. It's a quiet presence that allows grief and pain and doubt to be expressed. Without consequences. God doesn't answer Habakkuk's doubt. He is silent. Because into God's silence, Habakkuk can say whatever he needs to say. Into God's silence, Habakkuk can wrestle with his doubts and maybe imagine ways forwards that he hasn't before. Because there is safety in God's silence that is incredibly important for Habakkuk and his pain. Silence can feel like absence. It's one of the difficulty of it. I heard someone say, that if God's going to be silent in his response, then what's the purpose of God even being there in the first place? And I get that. Silence can feel like absence, but silence can also be a better balm than any speech could be if it's paired with the presence of someone who loves us in that silence. God may not speak directly into our heartache and our doubt, but he does not leave us alone in it. And I understand when silence feels like absence, this means very little. But I think how Habakkuk waits is important, and it gives us some clues. Habakkuk takes a stand here. He says he takes a stand at his watch post. He stations himself in the tower to see what God will say. And in this, there's a lot of important imagery. It actually speaks, I think, to how we faithfully sit in silence. First, sitting in the silence of God does not mean accepting it. This is this weird tension that we step into. It's a part of why I won't completely explain it away. Habakkuk's posture is kind of awkward. One commentator said that he takes the opposite posture of what a prophet usually does. What a prophet usually does is they keep watch over the people of God to assure their faithfulness. Habakkuk turns around and says that I'm keeping watch over you, God, to assure that you're going to be faithful. There's some scholarly argument about how strong this posture actually is, but if you look at the Talmud, the Jewish teachers there name Habakkuk among a small number of Old Testament prayers that were out of bounds. Habakkuk is not okay with God not answering. He sits even in that silence, demanding a response. That's awkward. But I'm sure after my sermons on lament and doubt, it won't surprise you to hear me say that we are given the liberty to demand answers, even if we're going to understand that silence is a part of that. Second, Habakkuk's waiting is actually very faithful, rooted, and active waiting. It's not immediately evident to us, but this imagery of the tower, pretty widely understood within that language, to have some strong religious connotations. Many commentators see this as representing the word of God itself. Others see it representing not a literal tower, but the temple. Leaving us with this picture of Habakkuk, not just sitting and actively waiting, but positioning himself within the teaching of God. Committing himself to scripture and worship and devotion and prayer while he waits. Like, I don't want to brush this all off into kind of that piece of Christian bite-sized wisdom that says the answers that Habakkuk wants are all in front of him in the teaching of God. There's some truth to that. God speaks here louder than he speaks in most places. But I don't think that's the whole picture here. That would cheapen that silence. But of course, Scripture speaks to his questions. I think we too often dismiss our real experiential emotional frustrations we have, though, with this academic argument. I don't think Habakkuk's doubts are going to be completely relieved through his commitment. But what he's doing is he is willfully seeking God in the Word and the temple as he waits for God to respond with something new. And third, Habakkuk's posture is hopeful. A watchman waits with expectation. They're not positioned there because they think nothing is coming. What he is waiting for will come. He may not be sure how long his watch will be, but he's there for a reason. And I think Habakkuk gives us a picture of how we can better and more faithfully sit in the silence of God, confidently, both demanding and expecting God to act, and faithfully remaining in the Word, remaining in worship, remaining in fellowship. And of course, this is a struggle because it requires us to sit in God's silence through a confidence in who God is. We can't do it without that confidence. And this is where I think God's answer to Habakkuk becomes important to how we wait in silence. Because in this answer, we see the nature of who God is in a way that I hope allows us both comfort and faith in the silence we experience. Now remember, God's answer to Habakkuk is not a direct answer to his doubts. He doesn't go over them one by one and say, this is where you're wrong. This is what you need to know. Get with the program. Though it will ultimately be an answer to them. Also remember that God's answer to Habakkuk is unique. Habakkuk is a prophet participating in the writing of the Word of God. A response here does not mean that if you just sit in silence long enough, God will finally turn up the volume and give you that direct answer. I've tried that one, let me tell you. But this answer is what we need, and it makes the silence of God something more intimate and precious than we have imagined that it could be. God responds with this vision, one that he tells Habakkuk to write down, and then he tells him to run and to read it, to take this vision and deliver it to the people. Habakkuk's job, right? He's a prophet. It's a bit tricky to parse out what the vision actually is, or if it's even recorded here. Some think that the book of Habakkuk doesn't deal with a vision at all, that this is just a document of Habakkuk's interaction with God about the vision. Some argue that what the vision is what's recorded here in chapter 2, these woes of Babylon that sound a lot like other prophets that we're going to deal with next week. We don't know. I think the heart of the vision, though, is right here. It's verses 3 and 4. This is where the good stuff is, and that's a little hidden in the poetry. God begins by naming the vision. He says that the vision awaits its appointed time, and then he continues using the pronoun through the rest of these verses. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. It may seem slow, but wait for it. It will surely come and not delay. And if this were prose, especially if it were English prose, we'd have some real clear rules here about what it is. It is the most recent antecedent, which would be the vision. And so God is talking about the vision for two verses here. But this isn't English prose. This is Hebrew poetry. And a vision which Habakkuk is now commanded to write down, coming later, doesn't make a whole lot of sense. So there's a bit of a debate about what it is, especially considering the Hebrew pronoun here is masculine. One commentator translates it directly as he hastens to the end, etc., etc. That this is God himself that God is speaking of. Or other commentators say, this is how Calvin reads it, that it here is the personified truth, the word of God. The vision that Habakkuk is going to get is about God's speech on a much larger level. Truth, the word, may seem slow, but wait for it. Which rings very sweetly for us who are waiting with Habakkuk for the word of God to break this silence. And of course, the answer theologically is both. Of course, Calvin, who reads this as the truth of the Word of God, and other commentators would go on to understand that the Word of God that hastens on is none other than truth incarnate, is none other than God's Word made flesh, Jesus Christ. What God finally says to Habakkuk, waiting in the deafening silence with his doubts, waiting for God to break that silence with his Word, is that the Word is coming. He is coming as fast as he can. He will not delay, even if it seems like he does. Wait for him. He tells Habakkuk that he, that God, is going to break his silence in the most profound way ever imaginable, by sending his word in the flesh to answer all of our doubts and to end all of our silence once and for all. His answer is the coming Messiah, is Jesus Christ. Surely not the answer that Habakkuk was expecting or probably even wanted right there in the moment. It had very little bearing on his current frustrations. It didn't end the wickedness and injustice of Judah. It didn't protect against the wickedness and injustice of Babylon. I'll risk ruining the Sunday school answer here. I get that I'm telling you again, as I will over and over again, that Jesus is the answer. That answer might feel very worthless in the face of your grief and trauma and heartbreak and doubt. Because Jesus is the answer, but not always the answer to that question right now. But the way that Jesus answers this larger question of our needs, the way that he answers the larger question of God's silence, I think does help us sit in God's answer now, in his silence now. Because in becoming the Word of God incarnate, in stepping down from glory to be our answer, in order to do so, he not only took up our doubts, like we said last week, but he also took up the silence of God. This is baffling. But in Jesus Christ, God himself experienced God's silence. Look at Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. After he tells his disciples, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death." Man, that sounds like a lament. Anticipating the impending suffering and death he was about to experience, really anticipating taking on all of our doubts and all of our sin and all of our brokenness on himself on the cross. He goes to pray to his Father, "If it's possible, remove this cup from me." And God doesn't respond. He prays three times, and God doesn't respond. He goes to the cross and experiences that pain, that trauma, that grief, that doubt, and he says, "Father, why have you forsaken me?" He cries out like Habakkuk. Cries out like you and me. Even more than that, he cries out because of our pain. He cries out because of our doubts. Because he took up every fear, every frustration, every grief, every heartbreak that we've ever felt. He took up every sin that we've ever committed or ever will, and every tear that we've ever cried. He took up our very doubts, and bearing that on the cross, he cried out to his Father in the desperation of that weight, and God is silent. Truly and fully silent. And absent. Like, not in the way that we experience God's silence. God is silent. God is absent. In a way that because of that very act, he never is with us. Sometimes the silence of God feels too heavy to bear. But God himself bore a silence that was far heavier. Sometimes we feel like we cannot go on without an answer, that we are sorrowful to death. But God himself received nothing but silence in his sorrow. He went to the grave without an answer. And he did this in order to answer our cries once and for all. Yes, Jesus is the answer. But that pat answer says nothing to us in our pain right now until we know that, until we believe that in the suffering that Jesus took on for our sake and the utter abandonment that he received from God, that was the same silence that we sit in now. And in that, we can trust his presence with us in that silence, because he was literally present with us in that silence. Brothers and sisters, God hears your cries, and while the response you receive right now may be his silence, there is love in that silence. There is gentleness in that silence. There is understanding and compassion in that silence. there's the very presence of God in that silence. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that when we cry out and we don't hear a response, that we read that as a lack of your presence, a lack of your love, a lack of your ability to speak or to do anything for us. But God, I pray that you would put ever before us the picture of Jesus Christ, stepping into that pain and into that silence for our sake, so that we might know that we're not alone, that we are not forsaken, and that the very answer is sitting in that silence with us. Amen.